Well, turn back with me to Psalm 107. It's always reasonably easy to find the Psalms in the middle of the Bibles, page 610 in the church Bibles. And we're starting a series of summer series from the Psalms. You'll be hearing from Psalms at the beginning of book 5, the final book of Psalms. And with you new, I keep forgetting, but the book of Psalms is actually divided up into 5 books. And here we are right at the beginning with Psalm 107, which in some ways is a sort of summary of everything that we've had up till now in the book of Psalms. And even more, takes us to the very heart of the Bible's message. We find this in the very first verse of Psalm 107, where the psalmist, whoever he or she was, wrote this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Or as our African brothers and sisters say, God is good all the time. I don't know whether Wanyeki said that when he was with you a few weeks ago, but that's what they say. No matter what's happening, God is good all the time. That's the theme of this psalm right from the start. That's been the theme of the book of Psalms up to this point. It's the theme of the whole Bible. And, brothers and sisters, it's our theme as Christian men and women. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Wherever you cut the Christian faith, you find this conviction running through it, like the word Blackpool through a stick of rock. His love endures forever. And of course, this psalm wasn't written in a vacuum. It wasn't just some poet sitting down and making it all up. It was arising directly out of the experience of God's people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, that they could say his love endures forever because they'd seen it in their own history. And that the previous few psalms have been going through that history in detail with all its ups and downs. And what conclusion did they come to? His love endures forever. God loved his people forever. God had an unbreakable covenant with his people, sometimes compared to a marriage covenant. God had promised his people. He betrothed himself to them. He had married them and promised to love them forever and ever. And over again, he rescued them, even when they were scattered far and wide, which happened several times in their history. He brought them together. Verses 2 and 3, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south." So this conviction of 107 is born out of the experience of God's unfailing, unbreakable, unshakable love for his people. And as I say, it's not just their conviction then. If we're Christian people, it's our conviction today, our deepest conviction as Christians. But the Bible is nothing if not realistic. And Psalm 107 immediately shows us vividly that this conviction will be tested. This conviction will be tested. Any conviction worth having, sooner or later, is tested, if it has any meaning at all. And this deepest conviction of God's people, our deepest conviction as Christian people, will be tested. Psalm 107 sets out 4 tests very vividly. We've only got time to look at 2 of them this morning, but they are sort of representative pair of tests that sooner or later, I think, actually, all God's people experience. They experienced it then, we will experience it today. And the first test is described in verses 4 and 5. "Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away." And I'm sure you can see straight away what part of the history of Israel that comes from. You remember how Israel went down into Egypt, all part of God's plan. That's why Joseph had gone there in advance. And for a while they prospered there, and then a new pharaoh came who enslaved them and treated them abominably. And they thought, they probably forgot God themselves, but God hadn't forgotten them. And God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Passover. And God promised to take them to a land of their own to live in. God hadn't forgotten his people. God's love had not failed. But of course, to get from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, to the promised land, they had to go through the desert. You remember the story. You've only got to look at a map to realize that that was true geographically. But it wasn't just geography, was it? It was also a grueling, grim experience for God's people. And they were very miserable about it. And they grumbled. And they complained that God had forgotten them. They thought they would have been better off back in Egypt. God had made them these promises, and here they were stuck in the desert. And as verse 5 says, they were hungry and thirsty, and their lives were ebbing away. Where was this promised land that God had told them about? Had God's love failed them? I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Our experience, of course, very, very different. We're not in the desert. But we go through experiences sooner or later in our lives which makes us think, has God's love failed? Has God broken his promises? Just like they thought in the desert, things happen to us which make us think, has God's love let me down? So that's the test, isn't it? And it comes in various ways. It comes grievously perhaps through bereavement, when someone we've loved dies and we feel lost. It comes through illness, either of our own or of someone close to us. We see someone we love suffering, or we suffer ourselves, and we wonder if God still loves us. Through other experiences of loss, it may be actually not anything particularly dramatic. It may just be a series of small disappointments, struggles, conflicts that wear us down and make us think, why am I struggling like this? Does God really love me? He says he does. But does he really and truly? Surely God has promised to look after his people. Surely God would take these trials away. And it's a real test of our deepest conviction as Christians. When I'm suffering, where has God gone? I think that there are two ways that we need to meet this test. And the first way is to ask ourselves whether God really did promise what we think he did. Because I think it's possible to base our faith on things that God never promised. Did God ever really promise to keep us in good health all of our lives? I've not found that, and I've read the Bible quite a lot. Did God promise to keep us from sorrow and sadness in this life? Once again, I don't find that. In fact, I find the opposite. I find God, in his tender mercy, warning us that hard times will come. I find Jesus over and over again saying to his disciples, life is not going to be easy if you're following me. It's not an easy route. Someone was talking to me at Toft this morning at the 8 o'clock service, and she said, she was talking about a particular difficulty and sadness in her life, and she said, I must be doing something wrong. God must have abandoned me, and God's love seems to have let me down. And I said, well, no, actually, the difficulties in our lives are proof of God's love. Did God love Jesus? Yes. What happened to Jesus? What happened in his life? God's love, the love of the Father for the Son from all eternity, a depth of blazing love that we cannot even begin to imagine. How did that express itself? Nails in hands and feet. An agonizing death upon the cross. We're not going to go through that, are we? But it shows that God's love will take us the way that we need to go to get to his promised destination. And difficulties and sadness and suffering in our lives shows we're on the right path. It shows that we are heading for that promised land. Just as the desert was the only way to go for God's people. So the first way is to make sure we've understood God's promises. And the second way is this: cry out to him. And we find that in verses 6 and 7. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Time and time again this happened, did it, in the desert. They were thirsty. Of course, in the desert, you do get thirsty. What did God do? Gave them water. Moses struck the rock. Out came the water. They were hungry. Of course, starving, hungry. Horrible experience. What did God do? He fed them. He gave them what they needed. On this hard way that they were going, there was refreshment. And friends, we'll find this, won't we? However hard life is, we'll get the refreshment we need. Just coming to church this morning and meeting together. I don't know what this past week has held for you, but there may have been difficult things, almost certainly, in a group of this size. There'll be some here who've had a very tough week. Take refreshment this morning. Be refreshed as God is offering you refreshment that you need. And then what does the psalmist say? He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at a map of the Exodus, but no mathematician could possibly describe that as a straight way. It's an extremely circuitous route, partly because the people were so stubborn. But that was the way that they had to go. It's not mathematically straight, but it's straight meaning it's the only route that God could possibly take them to get them where they needed to be in the end, in the promised land. And there's a saying which I can't track down where it comes from, which goes like this: sometimes the longest way round is the shortest way home. It's not in the Bible, but it does sum up what Psalm 107 is saying here. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. So if you feel that your life is going round in circles as a Christian, it's not. God's taking you where he wants you to be and where he needs you to be. It's his straight way to the place that he's promised to you. Of course, our circumstances don't immediately change, but we get a different perspective on them. We see that God always rescues his people in the end. So that's the first test. The test of God's unfailing love: when circumstances cause us to doubt it, we turn to him and find we're on the way all along. The second is very different. Verses 10 and 11 describe it. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. You see, this test is not, has God let me down? This test is, have I let God down? It's not, has God's love failed me, but have I forfeited God's love? And once again, I'd be very surprised if most Christian people don't go through this at some stage or another. Don't feel like this. Don't feel that this time I've blown it, this time I've gone too far. And these words actually reflect a later stage in Israel's history. Israel had settled in the promised land, as God had said, and God had given them peace and victory over their enemies and given them leaders and given them land to settle in, each tribe. And over again they turned away. Over and over again they failed to follow God. Over and over again they turned to other gods and idols of the surrounding nations. They paid no attention to God's words. They rebelled against his words and despised his counsel. And over again they got into trouble. They cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. And eventually they went too far and lost the promised land altogether. At the time of the exile, at the beginning of the 6th century BC, Jerusalem was finally smashed to bits and all the remaining Israelites taken into Babylon in exile, and many of them chucked in prison, as described in verse 10. All because they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Now, sitting in prison in Babylon, you would think, wouldn't you, that that was it. You would think that that was the end of the story. We've blown it now. We've lost it forever. We've lost everything that God had given us. We've lost and forfeited his love. I'm trying to give a vivid modern example of this, and it's been in the news recently, hasn't it? That horrible case involving Rolf Harris. I don't know whether you read the judge's summary. I'm sure Mark's been following the legal side of this case, and Debbie. But the judge, in his summary, said something like this: "Mr. Harris, you have lost your career, your reputation, the trust of your family and friends, your freedom, and it's all your fault." Devastating words, but true. And we may know people who have lost everything, and it was all their fault. Not always, of course, but sometimes it is. You may know someone who has made a mess and a wreck of their lives. And I think the danger is we draw the wrong lesson from that. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm sorry about that, but I'm different. I haven't lost everything. I haven't forfeited God's love. Of course, he would love me because I'm nice. And it is a great danger, isn't it, that? It's a point of real spiritual peril. Because God would say to the whole human race, you've lost everything. God would say to the whole human race, you are the prisoners in iron chains. You are those in darkness and deepest gloom. You are those who've rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. There is no one who has ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, to whom those words do not apply. We are all those who do not deserve the unfailing love of God. And I do hope you come to that point in your lives where you've realized that. That ought to be a universal Christian experience where we stand before God utterly undeserving. And the words of the judgment we should hear are these: you have lost everything, and it's your own fault. We come to the end of ourselves, and what do we do? Once again, it's exactly the same. As we face this test of God's unfailing love, what did they do? Verse 13, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They couldn't save themselves. They're in prison. They're in chains. And that's true for us too, isn't it? We cannot save ourselves. That's why we're here this morning. We're here this morning as those who don't deserve God's love, who cannot save ourselves, who come and cry to him in our trouble. And what did God do? Verse 13, he saved them from their distress. What did Paul write in his letter to the Romans? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That doesn't mean call lightly or frivolously. It means call out desperately. Lord, you are my only hope. And he saved them from their distress. Well, we've nearly finished. What a wonderful experience it is, isn't it? When we come to that conclusion, when we come to the end of ourselves and we call out to the Lord and we accept his deliverance, his rescue. The psalmist says it's like coming out of darkness and the deepest gloom. It's like being set free from prison. And so we're here to give thanks. Verses 15 and 16. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. He breaks down every wall, no matter what the sin. And how did he do it? How did he do it? He did it by the Lord Jesus Christ losing everything instead of us. The Lord Jesus Christ giving up his life. He was the Lord of life. He is the Lord of life. And yet he gave it up all for us. So just before our communion this morning, we'll hear these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How could Jesus make that promise? Promise to people who were bowed down by difficulties, battered by circumstances. Promise to people who were weighed down by the weight of a law they could never hope to keep, hopelessly lost in their sin. How could Jesus make that promise? Well, because he was going to bear our burdens for us. Jesus is the final proof of God's unfailing love. How do we know that God's love endures forever? Because of Jesus. If anyone ever says to you, how do you know God's love loves you? Say, I know because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for me, because of what he did when he died on the cross for me. He paid the price for every sin, great and small. He triumphed over every trouble when he rose again. He overcame it all, whatever it may be. Psalm 107 is true because of Jesus. So cry out to him. Dear friends, come to him, rest in him today. Give thanks to him as we meet around his table. Amen.